Good morning. Another light passage for us to work through this morning. Now, two good friends decided to meet up for dinner and have a good meal to accompany some good fellowship. So they went to a great seafood place and they ordered, and this part right here is autobiographical just for your future reference. They ordered the Chilean sea bass, which is one of God's many evidences of his love for his people. And so they both ordered the Chilean sea bass, and they were looking forward to this meal. And the waiter comes, and he delivers the sea bass on one platter and sets it in the center of the table. One generous portion of sea bass, one not so generous portion of sea bass. So one of the guys decides to serve his friend, and he takes the plate and he takes the small portion and puts it on the plate and hands it to his friend. His friend responds, "Dude, what are you doing? That is so selfish." To which the guy replies, "Hey, tell me what you would have done differently." "Well, if it were me, I would have given you the larger piece." To which the friend said, "It's all worked out." You know, I hate to admit it, but that's kind of exactly really the type of thing that I would do. Ask Lisa. We are on a road trip with the family, and we go to a gas station to fuel up, and I run into the gas station, and I get a Pepsi, and I get a Snickers, and I get some chips, and I pay for it, and I run back out to the car, and I sit down in the driver's seat because I'm the captain. And Lisa said, "Where are the treats for everybody else?" Well, I wasn't thinking about everyone else at that moment. You know, when we get into this passage this morning, there is a very easy mistake that we could make: that this passage is not speaking to us. That this passage is given for our information. That this passage is given so that we can ground a rich theological truth about who Jesus is in the Word of God. Well, it is that. But it's also speaking to us. And I don't say this type of thing very often. I look at Scripture and what the Spirit has done with this beautiful book. And I see, you know, some Sundays, it's going to punch about 80% of us right in the gut. And the other 20% will just be going, "Good word, good word." Then the next week, another section of Scripture, that 20% who was not convicted the previous week, the Spirit has something for them that week. That seems to be the way that it works. As I was studying this text this week, it tore through me in painful and convicting ways. I saw myself in the text, and not in a charitable sense. And as I reflect on it, as we go through it this morning, I'm not even going to say I suspect. I'm going to make a strong statement. There is something here for every single one of us in the room. There is an area that this text is talking about that every single one of us, man, woman, and child, 2% sanctified to 98.7% sanctified. I want to meet that one, whoever you are. There is something here for every single one of us. Because if you think you got this right, then the text is definitely talking to you. This one should hurt. If for all the reason that it hurt me and I wanted to hurt you. No, that's not right. That's not right. This is a powerful text. And we're not starting nowhere. We're continuing in chapter 5. And you remember how chapter 5 started, right? With the healing at the pool on the Sabbath, where Jesus goes and he, out of the tens, if not hundreds, of ill and sick and invalid people at the pool, he chooses this one and he heals him, which is an amazing, powerful, God-like thing to do. And then it's revealed that he did this healing on the Sabbath. And so charges are brought. And that's exactly what they are. Charges are brought. And Jesus speaks to the Jewish people who are bringing these charges. He speaks to them as though he is in a courtroom and he is mounting his defense. And last week, we waded through that beautifully dense, rich passage where Jesus makes it very clear to us and to the people that he was speaking to in that moment. I am doing this with the authority of God because I am God. His defense is mounted. Now Jesus continues the language of a trial. And two things are going to happen. One that's expected in a trial, and one that's not as expected in the way that we think of a courtroom. He calls witnesses. And then when he's done calling the witnesses, he does what a defendant in a trial typically is not able to do. He brings the charges against the ones that he is speaking to. So we pick it up with verse 30, where he takes the pronouns from general to specific so they know he's talking about himself. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Now, there are places, even in John, we're going to see it in John 8, where we have to bring in this ancient world idea that one person's word isn't enough, that there needs to be a multiplicity of witnesses. That's not what's happening here. In the context of where we just were, where Jesus painted his unity with the Father, where he made this claim that he is fully God. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He can't. The point of the previous verse is Jesus can't bring testimony alone. Because Jesus does nothing alone. Because Jesus and the Father are one. It's impossible for him to bear witness about himself. The witness of Jesus is always rooted in the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. You cannot separate God from himself. So he can't bring witness about himself. And he goes on to say, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now things get confusing because of verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. 32, Jesus is not talking about John. He can't be. Hang on to that for just a second. But the another who bears witness, this other whose testimony he knows is true, it's not John. Even though verse 33 is talking about John. I'll come back around to that. And if I don't, I look forward to your emails. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. This is one of these passages where we really need to try to put ourselves on those temple steps. I don't know how Jesus delivered this, but this is powerful. Basically, he's saying this. You sent to John, and he told you the truth. You sent to John because y'all were really excited when John was doing what John was doing. You believed that John was like Elijah. You believed that John was the forerunner for the one who is to come. You believed these things. There was such excitement around John. You rejoiced in his light. So you sent to him to get word about me, and he told you the truth. And you're not believing it. Why? Why would you send to him because you believe he's legit to find out if I am who I say I am, and it comes back positive, and you choose to reject it now? You rejoiced in his light until you didn't like what his light was telling you. You're fickle people. But, verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. This is how I know he isn't talking about John in the earlier passage. Jesus doesn't need the testimony of John to help him understand who he is. He knows who he is. And he's going to call some of those witnesses. But for you, for me, for the Jewish people standing at those temple steps, he said, all right, I'm going to point to this man, this one that you trusted, so that you might believe. You called on his testimony, and he gave it. Listen to it. Why aren't you listening to it? So one witness is John. John the Baptist. What other witnesses is he going to call? Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. And it's important to remember that. Why? Well, because John's just a man. Jesus, who is God, doesn't need the testimony of some man to tell him that he's God. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. These works, it's the whole package. Past, present, future. The healing of the official son. The healing of the invalid by the pool. The works that he has yet to do in this gospel. The redemptive work he's going to do on the cross. His resurrection. These works testify. And these people that he's talking to, they're very familiar with the first section of our nicely bound Bible. They knew these ancient manuscripts. They knew these Hebrew scriptures. And these scriptures point to the one who does these things, who does this type of work. The scriptures are pointing to him. So, one witness, John the Baptist. But a far greater witness, open your eyes and look at what I'm doing. See what I am doing. We need to remember as we're reading this stuff, why this gospel was given to us in the first place. Does anyone recall? We're given the exact reason why we have the gospel of John. John chapter 20, verse 21. But these are written. These things that we're talking about right now, John wrote these down. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. So last week, we saw the foundational truth of who Jesus is. And now he's bringing the witnesses. And we have the witness that they accepted until they didn't want to anymore, John. We have the witness of the works of Jesus. But even with those works, staring them right in the face, verse 40. Or I'm sorry. See, these glasses make all of you clear. But they make the text fuzzy. If only technology has advanced to the point where I could have glasses that enabled me to see you clearly and the text clearly. I'm just going to allow you all to be fuzzy so that I can see what I'm reading. Verse 37, a third witness. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So John the Baptist, I'm just kind of giving that to you because you actually liked that one. But I don't need that one. But the works that I've been doing, these are the works of Messiah. That's a witness. But now the Father who sent me, he bears witness about me. Now remember where Jesus is having this conversation. Where is this ad hoc fake trial taking place? On the steps of the temple. The Jewish authorities are bringing this charge of Sabbath breaking. So these are men who know the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus hits them with a 1-2-3 punch. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. That tells me that you are not true followers of Yahweh, because Moses heard the voice of God, but you've never heard his voice. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. This tells me you are not true followers of Yahweh, because Jacob saw the form of God. And if you were following in the footsteps of Moses, you would hear my voice. If you were following in the footsteps of Jacob, you would have seen my form. It's Genesis 32 is where that is referenced. And then he goes on to say, the most damning of all, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Joshua, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You call yourself followers of the one true God. Yet, you don't hear what Moses heard. You don't see what Jacob saw. And in your innermost being, you do not have what Joshua had. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. I'm going to do something nerdy right now. A little grammar nerdery. Try not to switch off. I'll make it fast. I think it's good. It might just be something that I really enjoyed. And if so, just humor me, okay? 5:38. For you do not believe. For. Well, what kind of a for is that? Is that a causal for? If it's a causal for, that means you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And because you do not believe, you cannot hear, you cannot see, and you do not have the word on your heart. No, this isn't a for that gives us a reason or cause. This is an evidentiary for. Can I get an amen? Amen for evidentiary fors. The for, the evidence that demonstrates you don't know God is right here, because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. If those things were true, you'd believe. But they're not. They are true. You don't believe. He goes on, because he references the word. You search the Scriptures. This is a strong word. This is not a casual, I'm pulling up BibleGateway.com and doing a word search real quick. This is you delve deeply into with the intention to study the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Fourth witness. And it is they that bear witness to me. Jesus here is basically saying, you are without excuse. John the Baptist, he pointed at me. You asked him because you believed him until he did, and then you didn't. My works point to who I am. My Father has spoken, and if you were truly sons of my Father, you would hear, you would see, you would know. But you're blind. And you are missing it. And you search these scrolls because you believe that they have life. And then verse 40. Oh man, verse 40. Yet you refuse to come that you may have life. The literal translation is, you won't come. You volitionally, your will is, no, no, I won't come. You search this book so that you might have life, so that you might find life. And the book is pointing to the only place that life exists. You refuse to come. Okay, listen. This is not a Jewish problem. Well, he's talking to a Jewish audience. He's talking to the Jewish leaders. I mean, this is a Jewish problem. Yes, yes, those leaders were Jewish, just as Jewish as Jesus was Jewish. This is a human problem. All of creation sings the glory and majesty of God. Yet we don't see it. We don't want it. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we want nothing to do with God. We refuse to come. You know what makes me sad? Well, it's generic. Sounds like a pre-gospel problem to me. So for those who have been given eyes to see by the Holy Spirit, those who have received by faith the gift of grace given to us because of the work of Jesus Christ, we don't have this problem anymore. Oh, good for you. Let's keep reading and see how that holds up. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from people. Hang on to that verse for a little bit. Keep that resonating in your head. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Okay, remember the type of knowledge Jesus is talking about here. He knows. There's nothing he doesn't know. He knows. I know that you do not have the love of God within you. It's not that they don't have God's love. The opposite is true. They do have God's love. They don't have love for God within them. Jesus is getting to the crux of the matter here. This isn't an intellectual problem. This isn't a knowledge problem. This is a love problem. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. This confused me for a little bit. A lot of bit, quite a while. Still a little confusing. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Historically speaking, that's exactly what was happening. We have several historians' accounts, pre-Christ and post-Christ, of false messiahs coming along. And how do they come? They come in their own authority. They come in their own name. They're drawing attention to themselves. They're seeking glory. They're seeking recognition. They're seeking to be known. And they resonated with that. If somebody comes in their own name, you'll receive them, but you won't receive me when I come in my Father's name. I was thinking about why that is, and it speaks to the human condition. We understand people who flatter. We understand people who seek recognition, who seek their own glory. We get that. We understand that because we want the biggest piece of Chilean sea bass. We want the recognition. We want the flattery. So we understand the one who comes seeking after his own glory. After all, if he's saying he's the Messiah, then of course he should be seeking after his own glory. They don't understand verse 41, Messiah. I do not receive glory from people. Who does Jesus receive glory from? Father. The Spirit. He doesn't seek after his own glory, quite the opposite. Philippians 2, he empties himself of his divine prerogative, his divine right to rule, so that he can walk among us, serving us humbly, even though he has every right to claim all glory for himself because he's fully God. He's not seeking his own glory. And they don't get it. They don't understand it. Verse 44 speaks to the heart of man. How can you believe? Literal Greek translation, how can you even begin to start believing when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How could you believe in this Messiah when we want what we want? We want what satisfies the self. Even in our most sacrificial, beautiful moments, there's a little something in our heart, in our mind, that goes, yeah, look at that amazing thing I did. Because of sin, seek to steal that which isn't ours. We seek to steal God's glory. So I want you to notice what Jesus has done. He's built the case. He's demonstrated who he truly is. And then he brought out the witnesses. John the Baptist. The works that I've been doing. God himself, the Heavenly Father. And finally, the scriptures you purport to study. And now he turns the courtroom upside down. And catch the things that he says to them. You do not have his word abiding in you. You refuse to come to receive life. You do not have the love of God within you. You seek glory from one another. Do not think, Jesus goes on to say in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. The object of their faith is Moses. They find their righteousness in life through adhering to the law. And they completely miss who Moses was pointing to. They completely miss who the scriptures are pointing to. They know where to look. They just don't know for what or for whom. John Calvin says of the law that Jesus Christ is the end and the soul of the law. And these students of the law are missing Jesus when he is literally standing right in front of them. This is not Moses versus Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 47, or verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This isn't Jesus versus Moses. This is showing that the two are connected. That if you believe the teachings of Moses, you will see the truth of who Jesus has said he is. To believe one is to believe the other. To reject one is to reject the other. There are conversations that often come up in church history. Came up first in the 2nd century, then again in a stronger way in the 5th century, and then again in a really strong way in the 9th century. And I could keep going, but that would be boring. But it keeps coming up. We don't need the Hebrew Scriptures. We don't need the Old Testament. After all, it's old. We just need Jesus. Well, the past 2 Sundays, I would hope, speak very strongly to the reality that if we don't understand what the Hebrew Scriptures say, Jesus doesn't have a leg to stand on as far as who he is. The purpose of the old is to shed light on the new. The purpose of the old is to help us see the beauty and the majesty of God's grace for his fallen creation. Jesus is standing before those who are accusing him. Demonstrates that all judgment has been given to him. But he doesn't need to judge, because the one that they place their hope in stands in judgment over them, because they can't see the clear truth of who he is from the Hebrew Scriptures. They don't want to hear it. Verse 40. Yet you won't come. You refuse to come. D.L. Moody said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. They knew. They thought they knew. And they had made their knowledge an idol. I'm selfish. I still go into gas stations and come back with treats for me. I still go to the movie theater with my family and come back with a popcorn and a soda for me. I'm working on it. I don't know if I'm getting better or not, but I'm working on it. All of us are selfish. It's in our wiring. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way that it's going to be, but because of sin, it's the way that it is. Every single one of us has areas in our life where we seek after the glory of people. We want to be recognized. Or, worse yet, we rob God of glory by claiming for ourselves what is His. You know, Austin, Eric, and I'm an attorney. I'm not going to say anything offensive to attorneys in the room. I don't think. Maybe. We'll see what happens. Steneric, I'm an attorney, and I am really good at my job. I don't even need to use Westlaw because I've memorized everything. I know it all. And in the courtroom, I am a wizard. I am an amazing attorney. Is there anything wrong with recognizing your giftedness? No. What's wrong is when you rob God of glory. The only reason that you are an amazing attorney is because God has enabled you to be so. Because God has given you those gifts. Pastors often take Mondays off. And I was reading research recently for an unrelated project as to why that is. But one of the higher rationales given is that pastors are often crippled with self-doubt and anxiety and second-guessing everything that happened on Sunday. And I was thinking about that. Why? Well, it's true of me. I want you to like my sermons. I do. And that's sad. If that's my motivating factor, So what is that for you? What is that thing that you are robbing God of glory from? What is the gift that He's given you that you flourish in, that you keep that glory for yourself because it feels good, and you take that praise from others because it feels good, instead of praising, receiving the recognition and praising God for what He's done? So my very obscure homework assignment for you from this text, this week, I want you to be on alert, a heightened state of readiness. And when you smell pride in yourself, when you smell selfishness in yourself, I want you to stop right in that moment and morph that pride into thanksgiving. Instead of receiving that and letting, take a breath and thank God for giving you the opportunity to serve in that way, to use that gift, whatever it might be. Morph that pride into thanksgiving. That selfish impulse, take a breath, and how can I make this about the other person? Because the love of God that they do not have within them is the type of love that God has, Father to Son to Holy Spirit, which is a selfless pouring out love. While we loved ourselves, God loved us. And while we would sacrifice everything and everyone for ourselves, God sacrificed Himself for everyone else. This is the love that they were missing on those steps in the first century. And this is the love that I am missing far too often in the way I live my life. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the precious gift of Scripture. This which you have given us by the Holy Spirit that points us to your Son. I pray that you would help us to be humble of heart and mind, to be shaped by your Holy Spirit through his word, so that we might give you glory. I pray that you would help us to recognize the areas where we take from you that which is yours. That we would be able to celebrate how you have gifted us, but not at the expense of the glory that you deserve for having given us the gift. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives, illuminating the Scriptures, convicting us of sin, and shaping us into the image of your Son. We pray this by his power and in the name of your Son. Amen.